Will you take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew? Matthew chapter 8 will be in verses 18 through 23. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. I've tagged this text, "You gotta pay the cost to follow the boss." You gotta pay the cost to follow the boss. Would you listen as God kindly speaks to us through his word? What a gift. What a treasure. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.' And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him." The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh, our great God, we pray that you would address us today by your Spirit. Your minister is unable to do this task apart from you. So I confess my unworthiness and my absolute dependence upon you. And we as a congregation, we confess our unworthiness and our absolute dependence upon you. We pray, even in these moments, that you would show up in a stunning way, that you would powerfully be at work, that you would bring the dead to life. You would bring people out of darkness into your light, even in these moments. Let me pray for those who are already in the light, that you would meet with us in a powerful way, that we might be equipped for every good work, and you might sanctify us through the truth. Your word is truth. Help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The beauty of Christianity is like a precious jewel. It dazzles when you hold it up to the light, and as you turn it, you see different facets of it. One of the most beautiful facets of Christianity is that you get to receive a free gift. Now, how many of you like gifts? How many of you like free stuff? Well, Christianity is for you, friend. When you come to Christ by faith, you receive Christ, and with him, you receive all of the benefits that he brings. Think about some of the things that you get with Christianity. You get salvation. The Bible is very, very clear. As Brother Doug mentioned earlier, there's only one way to salvation. That comes through Jesus Christ. We as Christians and as a church and me as a preacher are proclaiming that everyone needs to be saved. There's a holy, holy, holy God and an unholy people. They've been separated from God, but God has made a way because of his love for this group of people to save them from their sins. That's why Jesus came. You get that. You get justification. I know some of you theologians are starting to get excited. God declares you to be righteous in his sight. As if you have never once sinned. And not only does he make sure that all the debt gets paid, but he also counts you as if you have kept his commandments every moment that you've existed. You are justified in Christ. Not only are you justified, but you get forgiven and you get adopted into his family. I don't know what your situation was like growing up, if you had a good parents, bad parents, no parents. But one of the things I know about Christianity is with Christ, you get adopted into God's family. That means that you get other brothers and sisters that you probably wouldn't have chosen for yourself. But you also get the creator of the universe that you get to call Abba, Father. You are his child, and he loves you. You get sanctification. God loves you despite you, despite your performance. He just loves you. And he's in the process of growing you to be more like Jesus Christ. You get that. You get a new faith family called the church. You get a new destination called heaven where you will be with God forever. You get a whole bunch of stuff. The invitation is open today. Today, and my desire as a preacher, our desire as a church, is that today you would enter into a saving relationship with your creator through faith in Christ, or that you would continue on this journey that God has you. In fact, that's why Matthew wrote what he wrote. As an eyewitness, he wanted you to see by faith the Son of God, to hear about him and find your salvation from sins. But here's the tension. Tin staffel is real, y'all. Y'all never heard of tin staffel? There's no such thing as a free what? Lunch. That's an economics term. And I see that we're not in economics class, so I'm beginning to re-wonder if I wrote the right introduction. Here's what it means. Let me just school you just for a moment. It means somebody always has to pay the cost. And while we must insist, where the New Testament insists that salvation is a free gift to be received by faith, it is free only because it has been purchased at the highest price. And that's the death of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus calls you to follow him, as you receive him as your Savior and Lord, he makes it clear that in some sense, it's going to cost you. What amazes me about Jesus is how often it seems like he's trying to talk people out of following him. Let me give you these words from Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 25. Jesus says to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" The cost. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 27, great crowds are around Jesus. And he turns and he looks at the crowds. And he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It seems like Jesus spent a whole lot of time trying to talk people out of following him. Now, where we find ourselves in the book of Matthew is we've just seen some miracles. Jesus has cleansed the leper. He has healed the centurion's servant. He's even healed Peter's mother-in-law. The crowds are flocking around him. They're eager to be close to him, and they want to see what he's going to do next. But Jesus is not so concerned with creating a following. He's concerned with creating followers. He desires disciples. That means people who are going to enter into his school and learn from him. He's going to be in charge, and they are going to say, "Yes, sir, give me another. I want to learn more about your kingdom." But here in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 and even through verse 23, Jesus is going to press his would-be followers and make them wrestle with the question, are you willing to pay the cost? Now, we live in a world full of people trying to be the boss, trying to gain power and control and influence. But Jesus today is going to ask you to consider if you are willing to follow the boss. That's our question today. Are you willing to pay the cost to follow the boss? That's what we're going to see in two brief encounters that Jesus has with, as one brother says, a hasty scholar and a hesitant son. The first thing you'll see is a scribal expectation. You'll see that in verses 18 to 20, if you want to follow along with me. And second, you'll see a disciple's hesitation. You see that in verses 21 and 22. And both of these are going to remind us of one truth, one big idea. True disciples follow Jesus no matter the cost. So let's get into our first part, a scribal expectation. In verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. Matthew is quick in his narrative to show that Jesus did more than just show compassion and heal the sick and cleanse lepers. As one brother puts it, an unrelieved series of healings might give the church the impression that her main mission in life is a priestly one of comforting people, consoling people, and healing people. And we would say it's not less than that. But while the church exists indeed to comfort and to provide grace, she also exists no less centrally, and in Matthew's gospel, probably more centrally, to challenge people and to disciple them. Jesus sees this great crowd that's around him, and as he sees the great crowd around him, he commands his people to get in the boat and go over to the other side. And as he commands them to get in the boat and go over to the other side, there's two people that are going to come and have an encounter with Jesus. The first one is a hasty scholar. He's got some scribal expectations, you might say. Notice in verse 19, and a scribe comes up to him and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, if somebody says that, they want to join the church and they say, whatever the church wants, I'm in. Are you going to say, I don't know. No, what would we do? We'd say, praise God, brother. Praise God, sister. You're one of us now. We're going in the right direction. But the thing I love about Jesus is he's not merely concerned with your external behavior, but he's concerned with your heart. That means he's not only concerned with you doing the right things, though he is. It means that he's more concerned with you doing the right things for the right reasons. And what we learn about this person, it's interesting as Luke in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 and following, as Luke writes about this story, he includes three people instead of just the two, but Luke just says somebody comes up to him and then another person comes up to him. Here's what that means. Matthew is trying to tell you something with the details that he communicates to you. And there's really two words that you need to hone in on in this text. The first word is teacher. Do you see that? That's what he says first. He addresses Jesus as teacher. And the second word is scribe. Now, if we understand these words and how Matthew is using them, we can really understand a little bit more why Jesus says, do you see what Jesus says? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That seems really, really confusing, doesn't it? Let me try to untease a few of these things. This man's devotion sounds incredible. The scribe says, I'll go wherever you want. He addresses him properly as a teacher, as a rabbi. He promises that he's going to follow him, and he promises that it doesn't matter where Jesus goes, he's going to go with him. And Jesus' response, it seems a bit harsh. But when we're studying the Bible, we need to figure out how does the author of that book use the words that he uses. And you'll find, if you did a search of Matthew, that you would find the word teacher used 11 times. Now, Jesus is going to use the word teacher three times. But in every other time the phrase is used in Matthew, the phrase teacher addressing Jesus is used by an opponent of the gospel or an outsider. So you see what Matthew's trying to do here? It's used of the Pharisees in chapter 9, verse 11 and 22:36. It's used of the disciples of the Pharisees who call Jesus teacher in chapter 22, verse 16. It's used of the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 12, verse 38. The Sadducees were Sadducee because they did not believe in a resurrection for you and me. But even they got in on the teacher action. They called Jesus teacher. They said, oh, you must be a rabbi, in chapter 22, verse 24. The collectors of the two drachma tax, they say, hey, tell your teacher that he's got to pay the tax, in 1724. And then even the rich young ruler, not an opponent per se, but definitely an outsider who walks away from the kingdom of God, he describes Jesus as a teacher in chapter 19, verse 16. Do you see the difference between the leper and the centurion? And even in chapter 8, verse 21, where it talks about another one of his disciples, how do they all address Jesus? Lord. It's Lord, says the leper. It's Lord, says the centurion. It's Lord, says another one of his disciples. And as this scribe squiggles his way into this position and starts to talk to Jesus, it's not Lord, it's teacher. Now, I said there were two words. I want you to look at the word scribe. Now, the word scribe is used 22 times. That's 2 times 11, twice as much as the word teacher is used. He said, thank you, I learned economics and mathematics today. Praise God. Who are the scribes in Matthew? Well, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, the chief priests and the scribes, they were the people that Herod called to figure out where the Messiah was going to be born. In chapter 5, verse 20, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples that if they want to enter the kingdom of heaven, they need a righteousness that exceeds or goes above and beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. If you've been around church long enough, you know that the Pharisees are usually not the good guys, okay? Though, I just want to make a note, Jesus is more than willing to go into a Pharisee's home and meet them. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and ends up finding the kingdom of God, because Jesus also came for self-righteous folk as well. Okay, so we just need to make that clear. Chapter 7, verse 29, the crowds were amazed because Jesus was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. In chapter 9, verse 3, if you just even see right there, some of the scribes thought that Jesus was blaspheming, because Jesus was saying crazy things, y'all. He was saying, son, your sins are forgiven. And they were like, nuh-uh, only God can do that. And Jesus was like, yuh-huh, I'm him, right? Okay, we'll keep going. In chapter 12, verse 38, some of the scribes and the Pharisees, notice they're together again, they're seeking a sign from Jesus. They did not believe Jesus, and so they were basically saying, you need to prove yourself. This is the scribes and the Pharisees getting together. And Jesus calls that group of people an evil and adulterous generation that is seeking for a sign. Let God show himself, and then I'll believe in him. Well, that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. In chapter 13, verse 52, Jesus actually uses the word scribe positively. He says, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And so here, a scribe seems to be someone who's trained. They can either be trained in a positive way or they could be trained in a negative way. Chapter 15, verse 1, the Pharisees and the scribes, they come from Jerusalem and they start to accuse Jesus of breaking the tradition of the fathers because they did not wash their hands before the meal. Now, kids, wash your hands. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what was going on is they had this tradition that wasn't in the Bible, but it was part of their tradition. They had been doing this thing for a while, and Jesus is saying, you don't have to do this thing. And they were saying, you have to do this thing. And that's why Jesus is saying, I ain't doing this thing. I make the rules. You don't make the rules. And that's what Jesus does with all of our traditions. Traditions are not a bad thing, but we need to make sure that they don't conflict with what God has said in his word. In chapter 16, verse 21 of Matthew, Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and there he must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and you guessed it, the scribes. Chapter 17, verse 10, scribes are mentioned. Chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus again says he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Chapter 21, verse 15, the chief priests and scribes are indignant when the children are crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then if you were to look over at chapter 23, you would notice there is a plethora of verses about the scribes. And the scribes and the Pharisees are put together. And Jesus says seven times, woe to you, or cursed are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Here's what the scribes were doing. They were shedding the kingdom of God in people's faces. They were making their proselytes, their disciples, twice as much a children of hell as they were. They were tithing out of their spice rack, but they were forgetting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And by the way, Jesus says, you should be tithing, you should be giving, but you can't forget the important stuff. And then they were cleaning the outside of their cup. They were wearing a nice suit with a nice tie, but inwardly they were full of greed and self-indulgence. They were beautiful outside, but they were full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. They appeared righteous toward others from the outside, but they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They celebrated the people of the past, but Jesus said, if you were there, you would have been on the enemy side, not on the prophet side. And Jesus said he was going to send prophets, wise men, and scribes to these Pharisees and scribes, and they would kill and crucify and persecute them. Here's what that means. How does that relate to this? Well, if the author uses it 22 times, and almost every time the author is using it, it's negative, then the author is trying to give us some insight into what's going on. The scribe made this show. He said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And how does Jesus respond to him? Jesus' point is that the Son of Man doesn't work like that. You see, foxes, they've got holes. And birds of the air, they've got nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And what's he saying? Well, I think it hinges on that phrase, Son of Man. Now, obviously, Jesus is saying he has nowhere to lay his head. That doesn't mean that he walked around homeless all the time, which is oftentimes said. Jesus was usually staying at the place of his supporters. So he would go and he would stay at someone's house. We saw that when he went to Peter's house. That was referred to as his house. He didn't own it. He just stayed with Peter and Peter's mother-in-law, probably Peter's wife. Okay? What does Son of Man mean? Well, some people describe Son of Man as the opposite of the Son of God. So the Son of Man must refer to his humanity, and Son of God refers to his divinity. He's God. Two natures in one person. We would say that's biblical. But when we think about the language of Son of Man, these people, their Bible was the Old Testament. So we should ask, okay, how did the Old Testament use that language, Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite way to describe himself to people? Well, in some places, like Job, it's used to describe weakness. In other places in the Old Testament, it's used to describe being a human. In other places in the Old Testament, it's used to describe strength. But the two most important places in the Old Testament that uses Son of Man is the book of Ezekiel that uses it 93 times to refer to Ezekiel the prophet, which, by the way, in all the Gospels, it uses Son of Man 82 times, so even more in Ezekiel. And then there's one more place. There's Daniel chapter 7. Go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 7. Will you turn there real quick? Daniel chapter 7, I want you to see it. Okay, how does the Old Testament use this language? Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes these words. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like what? You see it there? A son of man. Okay? And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's talking about God himself. And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Doesn't that sound similar to what Jesus would say in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples where? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So think about this. As Jesus is using the language Son of Man, in the background of his mind, and what should have been in the background of these Jewish people's minds who had read the scriptures, is Daniel chapter 7. One day, this kind of person was going to come, and the Ancient of Days was going to give him a kingdom. And this kingdom wouldn't end, and this kingdom would have a whole bunch of different types of folks. Remember a couple weeks ago or last week, I forget when it was, but we talked about from east and west, all these people are going to come into the feast. There will be many people that come. This is the idea. So what's he saying to the scribe? Well, foxes, they've got holes, right? And birds of the air, they got nests. But the Son of Man, the Exalted One, has what? Nowhere to lay his head. What's he saying? The Son of Man, in all of his power and authority and wisdom and might and glory, decided to come into his creation like this. It was a path of humility and suffering. And so if you're coming to Jesus for anything other than Jesus, at some point you're going to be severely disappointed. And so Jesus is telling this scribe, hey, you better count the cost. Are you willing to pay the cost to follow the boss? So this is a scribe. That's the first interaction that he has. Okay, y'all still with me? I got one more if y'all good with it. You good with one more? Okay, so that's the scribal expectation. I'm probably going to get excited in just a minute, but that's fine. Okay, so we've seen the hasty scholar. Now I want you to look at the hesitant son. We're thinking about true disciples following Jesus no matter the cost. You're only going to follow if you think the treasure is better than what you have to pay, right? So like when we sing the song, I almost thought I wasn't going to be able to preach because, I mean, tears were rolling down my eyes. I was like, yes, Jesus, I want you like that. And I confess to you that sometimes I don't want you like that, but I want to want you like that. You're my treasure, okay? So the Christian, they find their treasure in Christ because they do. They're willing, no matter what the cost, to pay it. Now, let me talk to you about a disciple's hesitation, okay? We look at Jesus. And again, it says another of his disciples come to him. And notice he describes him first as Lord. And he says, let me first go and bury my father. And then Jesus says something that feels weird. Doesn't this feel weird? We can all say it feels weird. Jesus says to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, how many of you would really like to be told that at a funeral, right? You may think, man, Jesus is kind of insensitive. Like, why is he doing it? I know he's sinless, but this doesn't seem to make much sense. Well, again, let's try to tease out some of the cultural context. Remember, this is a book that was written 2,000 years ago, and what that means is they did things a little bit different. They had different sayings. I learned about different things when I came to Mississippi. Y'all do things differently than they do in California, believe it or not. And so I had to be a good student of the culture and learn about how to do things better in some ways and different in other ways, okay? It's just interesting. We got different ways of doing things. They had different ways of doing things in the Bible. And if we don't understand that, sometimes what we'll do is we'll take the way we do things and we'll impose it on the way they did things, and we'll assume that us and our ways are better, okay? So let's just see what's going on here. What's going on? Well, I mentioned that Luke just mentions another and yet another and someone saying, right? But it's interesting in Luke chapter 9, verse 59, how Luke portrays this interaction. He says to another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It seems as if Jesus is wanting this disciple to be his follower, right? To follow him where he goes and to learn from him, which is what Christianity is all about. But Matthew brings out the reality that the first man was a scribe. The second man seems to have a little bit different of a disposition. This man seems to be a disciple, a follower. He addresses him properly, "Lord," but then he makes a request. He says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, what you may not know is some of what happened back then. In Jewish culture, burying one's parents was the second highest way of showing godliness. It was right behind honoring the Lord. Funerals at this time usually were taking place the day of, and if not the day of, within 24 hours from the time of death. So what's going on here is this guy's dad is not actually dead. Okay? And it's weird because we read it and it sounds like he's like, man, this guy's talking about his dad being dead. He's not actually dead. It wouldn't have fit with what they did at that time. What this guy is basically saying to Jesus is, "I want to follow you, but I'm not ready yet." Okay? Have you ever heard anybody say, "I'm going to get right with the Lord, but I'm not ready yet"? Okay, so there might be some application for us. What you may not know about this time is that to bury your parents, or let me rephrase it, to decline to bury your parents would have brought great shame upon you. You would have been a terrible child in this culture, and it would have brought great shame for you and your family and your reputation. See, Jesus is calling this man to follow him no matter what the cost is. R.T. France is helpful in explaining what's going on here. If the father had just died, the son could hardly be out at the roadside with Jesus. His place was to be keeping vigil and preparing for the funeral. Rather, to bury one's father is standard language or idiom for fulfilling one's filial responsibilities for the remainder of the father's lifetime, with no prospect of his imminent death. This then would be a request for indefinite postponement of discipleship, likely to be for years rather than days. What's that mean? The disciple wanted to follow Jesus, but he wasn't ready to go all in yet. It might mean days when his dad dies. It might mean months. It might even mean years of delay. But then Jesus, "I'm all in. I'll go wherever you want." And so Jesus responds, and he doesn't say no, but he basically says no. He looks the man in the eyes, just like he looks every one of you in the eyes, and he says, "I want you to follow me. I want you to be my disciple. You follow me." So if you're not following Jesus yet, you just need to realize that Jesus wants you today to surrender to him, put your faith and trust in him, and radically reorient your life around his life and teachings, that you might follow him. But also, notice what he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Jesus isn't attacking families. He's not getting away with the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. He's not attacking funerals. He goes to funerals and he raises the dead, which is kind of cool. But what he's doing is he's exposing this man's hesitation. The man wanted to follow. He wanted to obey. But he didn't really view Jesus as Lord. Here's how I hear it sometimes. Well, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. And friends, this is how sometimes we describe our kids and grandkids. Every week I say something very controversial. This is it, so you might want to lean in, okay? What oftentimes happens in Baptist churches is the age of baptism gets younger and younger and younger, so that at some place they're baptizing 5-year-olds, 4-year-olds, and sometimes even younger than that. And we love our Presbyterian, our Methodist friends, and others who baptize infants, but Baptists have always believed that baptism is reserved for Christians, people who put their faith and trust in Christ. Now, you may be thinking, Pastor Scott, do you think that young children cannot be saved? And I would say, no, John the Baptist seemed to leap in the womb. I think that God can do that anytime he wants. But sometimes what happens when someone walks the aisle, prays the prayer, even gets dunked back there, is either from a lack of discipleship or a lack of desire, at some point they end up leaving the church and they live like the world. And sometimes what we say is, oh, well, they're saved because I was there at their baptism. But beloved, your baptism doesn't save you. If someone asks you why you're a Christian, and you say, well, because I was baptized or because I grew up in church, you need to realize when you start to tell that to Jesus, he's not going to be concerned with that. He's going to be concerned with, what did you do with me? Are you my disciple? Have you put your faith and trust in me? Are you living for Christ? Did you follow me? You see? And it's extremely painful when it's our children and our grandchildren. But one of the roles of the church is to be very clear through membership of who's living in the world versus who belongs to the King. That's why we try to do a membership interview before we allow people entrance into the membership. And that's also why your leaders don't make the decisions for you, because that responsibility, though it's important for leaders to lead, the responsibility for who comes in and who goes out is the people of God. Here, this guy says, Lord, let me first go and do this. But Jesus is saying, no, this is urgent. You cannot delay. You cannot make any more excuses. Today is the day of salvation. Notice the contract. The scribe was too quick. He was eager without counting the cost, but the disciple is too slow, hesitant because the cost feels too high. But both miss the point. True discipleship demands total and immediate allegiance. Here's what the Bible would teach, that everybody is spiritually dead apart from an awakening, apart from being born again. So let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You've got a mission. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You be about the business of the King. And if you're not willing to do that, don't call yourself a Christian. Now, I was beating my head against the desk, figuratively, when I was studying this text, because I didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, okay? And when you're gonna prepare to teach or you're gonna share, you should read and reread and read and reread that text. And so, you want to turn the words into blood, right? You want to internalize it. You want to figure out. But I just couldn't figure out why is it that Jesus, why is Matthew portraying this story about Jesus in this particular way? Why does he use two instead of three when there were three? What's Matthew trying to communicate to him? And I had stopped reading in verse 22, rookie mistake, keep reading. In verse 23, I said, well, maybe I'll read the next passage. Right? Verse 23 helps us to understand what happened. Do you see verse 23? It's probably in your Bible, part of the next paragraph, and there's maybe another section. But notice what he says. And when he, Jesus, got in the boat, who was there? His disciples. His disciples followed him. Teacher, I'll go with you wherever you want. I'll follow you wherever you go. The other guy comes up. He says, Lord, let me first go bury my dad. Let me take care of things at home. And Jesus says, no, you follow me. And remember, Jesus as Lord and Master had given them a command. And then what happens? His disciples, they counted the cost and they were willing to pay it no matter what. So they get in the boat with Jesus and leave the world behind. True disciples follow Jesus no matter what the cost is. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and Andrew were told by Jesus to follow him, that he would make them fishers of men. Chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus called James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to follow him. And they left everything, including their father. And they left, and they followed him. The eager scribe promised to follow him wherever he went. The disciple asked if he could follow him, but not just yet. But here, his disciples followed him. So here's the question for you. What is keeping you from following Jesus? Are your expectations wrong? Are you thinking that Jesus will give you comfort instead of a cross? Are your hesitations wrong? Are you wanting to wait until it's convenient? I want to end with one story from church history. There's a man named Adoniram Judson. He's a missionary. And he wanted to get married. And there was a woman named Anne Hasseltine. And so what he did, Adoniram Judson, knowing that he wanted to be a missionary and knowing what the cost would be to follow Jesus, to make Jesus known among a place full of people worshiping false gods, knowing that oftentimes at that time they packed their things in coffins because usually they didn't have long to live, he wrote to Anne's father and he asked permission to marry his daughter. But these are the words that Adoniram wrote. He said, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in the world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Are you willing to pay the cost to follow the boss, no matter what the cost is? So what about you? No false expectations. No more excuses. No more hesitations. Because true disciples of Jesus Christ follow him no matter the cost. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your book. We're thankful that the Word of God points us to the Word of God that's been made flesh, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to leave heaven to come to save us. And there was no cost too high to glorify your Father. And we know, Holy Spirit, that your role in the life of a Christian is to reduplicate what you did in the life of our Lord Jesus. So we pray, Lord, that you might help us to see you and enjoy you as our ultimate treasure. And we pray that you would teach us to follow him, even when it comes with a cross. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.